Friends, good morning again. We are going to spend some time now looking at that section of Luke's gospel that was read to us just a moment ago. A number of things will help us as we do that. If you've got your Bible with you, please do get it open at Luke chapter 9 from verse 37. There'll be a number of things I want you to see. And actually, it's just really good for us to always be looking at the Bible ourselves. There's something about reading it that's really, really helpful. Secondly, as you came in and were given a service outline, there was a sermon outline as part of that pack. That'll give you a sense of where we are. And if you're taking notes, maybe something that you want to take notes on. And of course, we ought to pray. Will you pray with me now? We'll ask God for help to understand his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now by your Spirit, give us ears that hear it clearly, a mind that understands it, a heart that is changed by it, and then lives that live that change out. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Let me tell you a bit of my own family history. My father grew up in the north of Leeds in Yorkshire in a suburb called Headingley, home of the famous cricket ground. And he grew up in a building called Holland House. Now, the previous owner before my grandfather was a man called Oates. Actually, his full title was Captain Lawrence Titus Oates. Has anybody heard of Captain Oates? Yeah, Peter has. Peter knows that Oates died at the age of 32 somewhere in the Antarctic. Oates, of course, was part of an expedition to the South Pole in 1912, led by the famous explorer Robert Scott. Scott was in a race to the South Pole. He was in a race to beat a man from Norway called Roald Amundsen. And Scott's need to be first led to some terrible decisions that culminated in the whole party being lost. Oates himself, suffering from severe frostbite and recognizing that he was slowing his comrades down, famously on the return trek from the South Pole after they discovered that Amundsen got there first, one day famously walked out of the tent into a blizzard and said, "I'm just going outside and I may be some time." Scott's expedition, of course, is now legend, but not for the reason that he wanted it to be. The lure of greatness can affect so many of us. The world around us gives constant models of what it means to be great. And those models, we've got to recognize, can vary culture to culture. For some, it is the pursuit of wealth as a means to comfort. For others, it's all about honor and prestige. Or it might be for others that you simply need to look strong and powerful in front of others. And the way to get your head around this is to picture this. Imagine one of those new housing estates that's all over the West and the Southwest and Northwest of Sydney. I know some of you have bought homes in them. And you can imagine just three houses, all the same next to another, all with a BMW out the front. And yet there's three people who have chosen to mortgage themselves to the hilt for three very different reasons. So you could be you're a Westerner like me where you're all about comfort, and so you've mortgaged yourself to the hilt because you think that having a BMW will just make the drive to work nicer and the furniture inside will just make life nicer for you and more comfortable. Is that resonating with some of us? Could be the neighbor next door has exactly the same furniture and exactly the same BMW outside, but it's not about comfort, it's about looking good in front of other people. And they've mortgaged themselves to the hilt for that. They've made exactly the same decision for a very different reason. And it could yet be there's another neighbor who just needs to be seen to getting everything right and to be having control of life. And do you see what I'm saying? The world has these different models of greatness for us, and our different cultures we're from have them all. And I want to ask you to think about this morning, which is it for you? How is it that we want people to see us and think of us? And how does that drive the decisions that we make as our hearts chase for greatness in the eyes of the world and in the ways that the world has taught us greatness can be seen. See, I ask this question because the topic of greatness and the pursuit of greatness is all over today's reading. If you remember last week, Eden helped us to think about the famous moment of the transfiguration. Do you remember that last week where up on the mountain, Jesus' full glory and greatness was briefly displayed to three of the disciples? And this theme now of glory and greatness continues as we come down from the mountain. And Luke wants to make sure that we keep thinking about it. Look how he opens up. Look at your Bibles at verse 37. See how Luke kind of just goes, well, look at it. On the next day, writes Luke, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. As though Luke is saying, keep the mountain in mind. Keep what happened there in mind. Keep it in your wing mirror. And now watch this. Well, what is it we now see? We see a man comes to Jesus and he is desperate to have Jesus help his child who is possessed by a spirit, we're told. And then later on we find out it's a demon. And we're told he's asked the disciples to help, but they can't. And if you've been reading along with us for the last few weeks, then that moment should make us stop. Because it's interesting, isn't it? Because do you remember the start of chapter 9? Jesus sends the 12 out, gives them power and authority over all demons. But now, well, the man says at the end of verse 40, and the language is very pointed, they have no power, literally is what he says. So what's happened? It forces the question, why can they no longer do what they could previously have done? What's happened? Where has the power gone? And you begin to get an answer in Jesus' words. But we need to be very careful to understand them properly. Jesus' response to the situation is striking, isn't it? See what he says in verse 41? Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? And the language that Jesus uses here is straight from deep in the Old Testament. It's words that God has used on a number of occasions to express his frustration as the people of Israel fail to trust him, even as they stand right on the borders of the promised land, about to enjoy the very best that God can do for them. They've seen him rescue them. They've seen the promises. They've seen what they need to know about God, and yet they just can't see it. Why? Because if you go back and look, they're just chasing after other things. Now, even as the boy is brought to Jesus, the demon throws him into another convulsion, we're told. But just an immediate rebuke from Jesus is enough to fix everything. Just a word. Just a word from Jesus is enough. It's incredible. And please note what Jesus is not saying here. It's not one of these moments where some people say where Jesus is going, if he just, you know, just mustered up a bit more faith. Right, as though there's some sort of level of faith beyond which I get that I can sort of exorcise demons. That's not the point here. It's there's something else going on that's more fundamentally wrong in their understanding. Well, Jesus exorcises a demon with just a word, and the crowd lose their minds. This is one of these moments where the English translation is just a little bit undercooked. So you see that verse 43, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. And we go, oh yes, they were astonished. They went, gosh, that's quite interesting. No. The sense of the original is that they just lose their minds. They cannot get their heads around what is going on. And what is it that they can't get their heads around? Well, our ESVs have translated the word majesty, but the word here could easily be translated probably more plainly and simply as the greatness. They're astounded by the greatness of God, which they've seen in Jesus. The word used here is a variation of the Greek word mega, which of course I reckon we're familiar with, right? An idea of megaphone, something that makes sound bigger, megapixels on your screens, on your phones. Mega is all about being bigger and better. And all the crowd are astonished at the meganess of God that they see in Jesus. Because again, everyone loves greatness. We admire it in others, and we chase it for ourselves, and you don't get greater than God himself. And again, this is why our transfiguration of last week is so important in our understanding of Jesus, because it just reminds us how great he is. But the danger that the disciples here have fallen into is that we misunderstand really what that greatness is all about. Now, what happens immediately following the exorcism seems utterly out of place, but actually it's the key to getting this whole section right. It must have seemed weird to the disciples, because Jesus now turns to them, and do you see what he says, verse 44? Let these words sink into your ears. He says, listen carefully. Now, most of us don't need to be told, do we, that listening to Jesus is important. But Jesus says it is especially important now. And just think back to last week. The need to listen to Jesus is the last thing that we learned on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that? As the three see Jesus in all his great glory and power, they then heard the words of the Father. What did the Father say? This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. So as Jesus now says, listen up, we need to listen. We need to let these words sink deep into our ears. For what Jesus is about to say must now be incredibly important. Actually, this is his central message. The next statement he makes lies at the heart of this whole encounter that we're looking at. So what incredible revelation of power and glory, because remember, that's the prevailing theme coming over from the Transfiguration. What incredible revelation of power and glory does Jesus have for the disciples and for us? What profound insight into the greatness of God will Jesus now share? Well, look at it with me, verse 44. Here it is. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. That's it. In the middle of a scene that is all about the disciples' failed quest for power and greatness, we'll think a bit more about that in a moment, but we've begun to see it already, we get this one sentence that we are told to listen to very carefully. Listen to this, says Jesus. The Son of Man delivered into the hands of men. The Son of Man, of course, is one of the ways that Jesus referred to himself. The glorious one handed over to a shameful death. The powerful one entering into deep weakness. The great one dragged down into disgrace. Now, friends, when we began our time together, I invited you to imagine what form of greatness is most attractive to you. Have you kind of got a picture of what it is? What you long for people to know about you, even if it's not true at the moment? Now I want you to imagine the opposite. Imagine the situation that you never want to be found in. The moment that it would just be terrible for others to see of you. Well, that's the moment for Jesus that is coming. And every one of us, he insists, needs to hear about it. Starting with the disciples, because verse 45, they just don't get it. And not least they don't get it, Luke tells us, because it is hidden from them. Now, why is it hidden from them? Let's just walk a bit forward into Luke's gospel, and we actually realize that until the cross, they're never going to get it. Until the cross where Jesus dies, they won't understand. Of course, who is it that understands afterwards? It's those two walking on the road to Emmaus, and the things that are hidden are just opened up to them. But for now, the disciples don't get it. They have not yet seen the cross for themselves, let alone understood it. They can't see yet that all of Jesus' glory and greatness and power will be revealed most clearly at that moment. And frankly, how could they understand this profound truth when everything around them runs in the opposite direction? After all, this is where we also instinctively run, isn't it? To the world standards of power and greatness and glory. And the cross is just the opposite direction. No wonder that's where the disciples run as well, chasing greatness. And now we move into sort of the last section of this whole encounter. It begins at verse 46. Look at this. This is almost laughable. I think we're actually meant to laugh at this moment. An argument arose among them, that is the disciples, as to which of them was the greatest. And I've been trying to imagine what this argument looked like. I can imagine, you know, Bartholomew turns to Matthew and he just goes, so, you know, when you couldn't exorcise the demon and I couldn't exorcise the demon, at least I wasn't as rubbish at it as you were. Is that what it is? Like, what greatness do they have to argue about? And yet they're arguing about it. I mean, it's easy to condemn them, isn't it, until I realize I do this every day, this pursuit of greatness. It's every conversation I have where I'm worried about what the other person thinks about me. It's every Instagram post where I'm counting the likes. It's every name drop that I make. It's every time I don't say something because of what others might think. But verse 47, Jesus knows our hearts, and he knows how to respond to them. And so what Jesus now does is he shows them and us greatness in strange places, places we would never have thought to look in order to make us think, ah, maybe there's more going on. And the first image he uses is this little child, verse 48. Now, see what he says here. Let's think about it. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Now, the key to understanding what's going on here is to see the strangeness of not just receiving the child, but receiving the child in Jesus' name, that is to say, on his behalf. It's the vast gulf we're meant to see between the glorious, powerful greatness of Jesus and the pathetic weakness of the child. It would, for example, be like the President of the United States, you've heard of him, right? Appointing, let's pick an uneducated, illiterate, homeless woman as his ambassador to Australia. Imagine that. But as he sends that woman, to receive the woman is to receive the most powerful man on earth, even though as we met her, it would make no sense to us because it breaks all our assumptions about what greatness and power look like. And Jesus leans into this idea, to receive the weak one is to receive, he says, the genuine full representative of the powerful one, me, says Jesus. So receive the child in my name. Do you see how that works, the difference between the two? And then he says, also receive me in the name of the one who sent me. Here's the implication, with the same apparent disparity. So Jesus is saying, if you get that right, if I can receive the child, even though they're nothing like as wonderful as it seems that Jesus is, then also I can receive the Son of Man who will be handed over into the hands of men in all the strange and confusing weakness and shame. And if I receive him, then I'm receiving the glorious, mega-powerful Father who sent him. Do you see how he sets up the disparity? But I'm receiving him just not in the way that I thought I would. See the point Jesus is making? He must be known and received in the pathetic weakness of the cross of death, or he will not be known and received at all. It is in the apparently least wonderful moment of his ministry, the cross of his death, that his greatness is fully seen, and we will see the great work of God. So now you see why the crowd is, it's the point of the crowd, marveling at the greatness of God through the thing that Jesus does. Well, you really want to see the greatness of God, says Jesus. See it in the Son of Man handed over to death. That will blow your mind. Then alongside the image of the child, we then get the image of the powerful other. The whole encounter now comes full circle. So we began with disciples powerless to cast out a demon. And now we end up with someone else doing it in Jesus' name. And the disciples, of course, are quick to reject him. But everything we've just seen shows us that perhaps now they've met someone who actually does understand everything at this moment far better than the disciples do. Here is someone, after all, who is unlike the faithless and twisted generation, who Jesus doesn't need to be patient with. Right? He's just getting on with it. He somehow gets it, this powerful other. He stands as a rebuke to the disciples' confidence that they know what true greatness and power is all about. We don't know much more about it. That's it. It's just that they're different, but they get it. Now, all of this, of course, teaches us to make sure we are looking for greatness in the right place. Where do we instinctively look? We instinctively, well, we look up, don't we, in the direction that the world looks to. So we instinctively look to large buildings, not simple fiberboard houses. We instinctively look to beautiful paintings, not crude sketches. We love flash new cars, not old bangers held together with duct tape. Our eyes are on the top of the premiership, not the wooden spoon. We chase greatness in all these places because we've not listened to Jesus. We've not let his words sink deep into our ears. He tells us that the greatness of God, where is it seen? At the cross, as the Son of Man is handed over to men. Now, friends, as we think about these things, and I hope today you will go away and chew on them, my mind was brought to some famous words from the German reformer Martin Luther, words I want you to learn. In his commentary on Psalm 5, Luther discusses the difficulty and suffering that we all find as we follow the path of Jesus to the cross. He writes that following Jesus in this way feels like being stripped of all our fine clothes. It feels like we're brought to nothing, dragged into blackness and darkness. In a world where everything screams at us that we must work hard for the world's rewards, the path of the cross is where I learn that Jesus does everything for me that needs to be done. It's a road that looks to the world like entirely passive weakness. That's why the Apostle Paul says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Moments of weakness in the eyes of the world are moments to learn the goodness of God, because they're moments where we can't do things for ourselves. And therefore, who do we rely upon? It's the total opposite direction of the one-way street of our normal expectations of what we should be looking for. Because the way of the cross is diametrically opposed to the world's idea of glory. But the way of the cross is our way. And therefore, thinking about the cross is the way that we should think. And Luther summed this whole thing up in a famous statement. Let me read it to you. It's there on your sermon outlines. It's a Latin statement because he wrote in Latin. Don't worry, there's a translation. And he wrote this. Learn it in the Latin. It's great. Crux sola est nostra theologia. The cross alone is our theology. See, our problem, just like the disciples here, I've been thinking hard about this week and just seeing it all over my life, is that we have a theology of worldly glory. We look for the impressive and the majestic. Now, it's not that those things aren't what Jesus is. He is impressive and majestic. He is great. But the impressive greatness comes to us in Jesus in the strangest of places. It comes to us through the brokenness, through the shame and through the suffering of the cross. And so we must learn to measure true glory and greatness and power through the same cross. Crux sola est nostra theologia. The cross alone is our theology. Now, friends, what does that mean for us? I think this is one of those passages which is deeply challenging, and we must not avoid the challenge. It means we must ask ourselves hard questions. Ask yourself the question again that you asked yourself at the beginning, but now you can feel the weight of it perhaps more. Where is it that I chase greatness, and yet it is totally on the world's terms? Maybe it's concern for my reputation, my status, my comfort. How does the lure of greatness on the world's terms then shape the decisions that I make? And then how does the cross of Jesus expose my wants and desires for what they really are? And then having seen the cross of Jesus far more closely and clearly than the disciples at this point have seen it, how will that help me make better choices and pursue better things? How will the cross alone shape my theology and turn my heart towards the things that are really good for me? Because the lure and pursuit of worldly greatness can take me to some terrible places. It took Scott and Oates and the entire expedition to a terrible end. Today, alongside the disciples, we've seen that we must learn to listen to Jesus. That is to let his word sink deep into our ears. We need to understand that true greatness, the greatness of God, is found most of all in the apparent weakness and shame and pain of the cross. And this is the place where the approval of God the Father is found. When we receive that Jesus, then we receive the God who sent him. The same God who said, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Let's pray. Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Great and gloriously powerful God, show us that true greatness is found at the cross of Jesus, and make that same cross our only way of thinking. By your Spirit, make the cross correct and shape our wants and desires, so that in this faithless and twisted world, we would faithfully live for our crucified Lord Jesus. Teach us more and more of the greatness of the cross, so that we would not want anything else. And in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.